Philippians chapter 2 is one of those great chapters in the Bible that describes the person of Jesus and what he came to do. And it's appropriate to read at any time, but it's especially appropriate to read at Christmas time. We tend to think of God when we think of him. We think of his power and his might, of his strength, of his majesty. And oftentimes when we describe him or when we contemplate him, typically that's what we think of. We think of those attributes, right? God is a mighty God. God is a powerful God. God's voice thunders from Mount Sinai. You know, God is able to do all things. He is able to cure all our illnesses. He is able to solve all of our problems because of his power. But there is another aspect to the character of God that is equally valid, and we tend not to think about it as much, and that is that God is a humble God. He is the epitome of humility. And no more do you see that, you see that the best in the demonstration of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. The humility can be seen in the coming of Jesus, in the person of his Son. And for example, in Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him and shall bring forth justice to the nations. He," this is the Messiah, "will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now here's the Messiah described in Isaiah chapter 42 coming to the earth, but he's coming in humility. He's coming in meekness. He's coming in mildness. You know, we want our saviors to be bold, and we want them to be brash, and we want them to be brazen. You know, we want them to have harsh words, and we want them to tell it like it is, and we want to have them point the fingers. But here the Messiah is described as coming in a way that he will not lift his voice. A bruised reed he will not break. I mean, that has to do with gentleness. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. And that's describing Jesus coming into the world. Now, the church that Paul was writing to, the Philippians here, in the context of this, was a church that really had very few problems. Philippians is one of those great books when you read it. There's not much negative going on. Paul doesn't, you know, correct them in a whole lot of areas. But there is one hint that there might be some disunity going on in the church at Philippi, because in chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about these two women who seem to have caused a division in the church, and he pleads with them to be united and to come together and agree. And evidently this fight or this division that they had also had fractions of it in the church. And so if there is any problem in the Philippian church, it is one where they sort of lack maybe all the unity that they ought to have. And so Paul, in the beginning of chapter 2, basically he calls them to be unified. In verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now, basically what he's calling them to do there is be united in their purpose. That's what he means when he says be united in one mind. In other words, you're one church, so you serve one God. You have a mission in the world, and I want you to be united in that calling and in that purpose. And they are to be united in their love. He talks about that, having the same love towards one another. They need to be equal in their love. They shouldn't, I love this person more than I love. I can't stand this person, but I love this person in my church. No, you're supposed to love each other. You're supposed to be united in that love. And the way, he says, that they are to be united in their love and in their purpose is through humility. That's what verses 3 or 4 are about. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." How is it that you are to be united? You're to be united by being a church of humble people. Now, humility is the process of considering others more significant than myself. That's what he says in verse 3. Consider others more important than you are. If you do that, you will be demonstrating humility. And humility is looking out to the interest of others. That's what he says in verse 4. He says each of you should look out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others. A humble person who is concerned about unity of purpose and about unity of love, you know, and a person who is concerned about unity isn't overly concerned about their own agenda, are they? I mean, they're concerned about their agenda, but they're also concerned about what other people want, what other people are thinking, what other people's desires are. A humble person is not simply a person who loves themselves. A humble person is a person who loves others as well, and this is what he does. He calls them to be unified in verse 2, and then in verse 3 and 4, he shows them what humility looks like. And then, and this is the meat of what I want to talk about this morning, he gets to verse 5, and he says, now let me show you an example of humility. Let me paint for you the picture of humility. And a lot of people think that what Paul does in verse 5 is he begins to quote one of the ancient hymns that used to be sung or recited in the early church, a hymn that early on captured the essence of the gospel and the essence of who Jesus was and why he came to earth. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Another translation will say, have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And what is that attitude? That is an attitude of humility. And he's going to describe four ways, or at least I'm going to outline here four ways in which Christ was humble. The humility of Christ's birth. We'll look at the humility of Christ's life. Secondly, thirdly, we'll look at the humility of his death, and then we'll look at the exaltation of his name. So this is how he begins to unpack what humility looks like. Let's look at, first of all, verse 6 says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what's he describing there? He's describing the humility of Christ's birth. He's describing the humility of the incarnation. Jesus was God. The Bible never says that Jesus ceased to be God when he became man. He was always God, and yet it says that although he was in the form God, he could not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to. Now, what's he talking about there when he talks about not holding on to something? How is it that Jesus does not hold on to his divinity? Because in one sense, he does hold on to his divinity. Jesus never gives up being God when he comes to earth. But there is something that he does give up when he comes to earth, if you think about it. And Charlie and I were talking about these verses just last week, and Charlie made this point, I thought, rather well. He says, Christ gave up the recognition that he had to be God. In other words, he gave up what it looked like to be God. In heaven, everybody recognized Jesus as God's son. In heaven, everybody, all the angels and all the angelic beings and they all recognize Jesus for who he is. They recognize him as worthy of worship and worthy of all praise and adoration. They recognize him as the creator. They recognize him in all of his glory, and they see him as such. But when Jesus takes on human form and he comes to this earth and he begins to be formed in the womb of a woman and he enters into the world through the birth canal, and he takes on flesh, all of a sudden he just looks like everybody else. He looks like a normal baby being born. He looks like a normal man, boy, growing up. In fact, we know very little about Jesus' upbringing. Do you realize that? The Bible doesn't say anything about what he was like when he was a child or what he was like when he was a teenager. Why? Because he looked like everybody else. There wasn't anything overly extraordinary about him. In fact, when he was ministering, I mean, it isn't until he begins his ministry that people start to think, well, maybe there's something different about this guy. Not too many people I know are raising the dead and healing the lame and all the miracles that Jesus was doing. But up until that point, you couldn't tell much difference between Jesus and anybody. He looks like everybody else. But he's God. He was the God who created all things. He's the God who causes the very breath that we breathe to take place in our lives. And he gives up that recognition that everyone can see who he is. And he takes on human form and he enters this world. See, here's the thing about humble people. Humble people give up self-recognition. A humble person doesn't stand up and say, look at me. I'm humble. That wouldn't make sense, does it? A humble people doesn't draw attention to himself, even advertently or inadvertently. I mean, a humble person wants the attention to go to somewhere else. He wants your focus to be on something else, not on himself. And that's what the incarnation was about. And Christmas, if any of the times of year, they remind us of that. Jesus is born of a woman. And then his birth isn't even, I mean, it's a normal birth, but where do they put it? He's born in a barn? He's born in a stable? And nobody knows that he's born? Nobody knows that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come in human flesh, except some angels that not everybody sees. Only a few people see the angels. And the few people that see him are shepherds. And the shepherds kind of eventually figure out that, hey, this is a big deal that has happened. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this child is born. And then the shepherds go and tell people, but you know, I don't know, did anybody even believe what the shepherds said? Do we know that anybody went back to the manger after the shepherds told them to go see it? I mean, the Bible doesn't say. So other than a few shepherds and a bunch of angels, nobody even knows that Jesus is born. That's how unconcerned Jesus is about recognition. That's how humble he is. The humility of his birth. Though he was God, he did not consider that recognition of God something to be held on to, something to be clinged to. But he gave it up and took on flesh and blood and comes into the world. We see the humility of Christ at his birth. But we also see the humility of Christ in his life. And that's what he's talking about in verse 7. But what did Jesus do? He empties himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, there's a big theological debate that goes on in terms of what it means. What is Christ empty of himself when he comes to this world? And I'm not even prepared to discuss it this morning because there's a whole discussion that goes on around it. But I will say this. I mean, the difference between Jesus in heaven and Jesus coming to earth as a, what does Paul say, as a servant, is, I don't know, there's something different about, I'm telling you, there's a big jump from being on a throne in heaven to being a servant of people on earth. And yet that's what Jesus does. He humbles himself and he comes to earth to serve. How many of us, you know, when we were in high school and we had to go to the guidance counselor and tell the guidance counselor what we were going to do for the rest of our lives? You know, I always thought that was interesting when you're 16 years old. You know, you have to plot your entire future ahead of you. And so you go to the guidance counselor. And there's a person in the high school to help you do that called the guidance counselor. And how many of us went to the guidance counselor when we were 16 and said, you know, when I grow up and become an adult, I don't want to serve myself. I don't want to do anything for myself. I want to do everything for other people. I want to live my life for other people. I want to give up my rights for other people. I want to minister constantly to other people. I want to give up sleep so that I could minister to people. I want to give up my money so that I can minister to other people. I want to give up my status and recognition so I can minister to other people. Not many people grow up wanting to be a servant, do they? In fact, we don't put a lot of value on servanthood. We tend to think most societies that have class structures, the servant is at the bottom of the social structure, and that's what Jesus does. He comes into this world, he empties himself, and becomes a servant to the people around him. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this about himself: "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Now there's an emptying. If Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if anybody deserves to be served, it's him. If anybody deserves to be waited on, if anybody deserves to be accommodated, it's him. And yet that's not why he comes to earth. He comes to earth not to be served as king, but he comes to earth as a servant to serve other people. And that's exactly the way he lived his life. He gave up time to minister to people. He gave up energy. You ever notice how many times in the Gospels you read Jesus is asleep in the boat, or he's asleep somewhere, or he's taking a nap? You know why that is, don't you? Because he didn't get much sleep. Because all of his energy was devoted to other people. Because he got up early in the morning while it was still dark so that he could meet with his Father. And then as soon as he was finished with that and the sun came up, it's constant people all the time till the sun goes down. He has a hard time getting away. Why? Because he came to be a servant. He didn't come to sleep. He didn't come to make money. He didn't come to do anything but to serve other people. Jesus came into the world not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. In John 5:19, Jesus says to them, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Later on, he says, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just." Why? "Because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me." How about that for a secure male? He's going around telling everybody he can't do anything without his Father's approval. The only thing he's here to do is what his Father told him to do. What do you think that, if you're 30 years old, you're doing the will of what my Father told me to do. I'm not doing my own will. But that's what a servant does. A servant doesn't do his own will. A servant doesn't have his own agenda. A servant doesn't own his own time. A servant doesn't own his own money. And that's Jesus. The humility of Jesus' life as a servant. See, humble people do that. Humble people give up things. They give up time, they give up money, they give up sleep, they give up energy to serve other people. That's a definition of humility. Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. We saw the humility of Jesus in his birth. We see the humility of Jesus in his life. But we also see the humility of Jesus, obviously, in his death. And being found, verse 8, in the form, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, it's bad enough that Jesus has to enter the world and take on human flesh. I mean, he's the eternal God. But what does he do? He takes on temporal flesh and blood. He takes on bodies like we have that will fade and that will eventually die. That's bad enough. But he doesn't die in the normal way. He dies by crucifixion. He dies by a cruel and horrific punishment. In fact, it was the ancient philosopher Cicero who said that the crucifixion was the most cruel and disgusting punishment. He says that a generation before Jesus is even born. And the Romans perfected the cruelty of it to the point that the philosopher Seneca, during the time of the Apostle Paul and during the time of Jesus, said that anyone would prefer death rather than crucifixion. In other words, he said anybody who was crucified, who was sentenced to the crucifixion, would rather die than face the cross. Because the cross was torturous and it was painful. And yet here's Jesus subjecting himself not only to death, but as Paul says, to the death of a cross. And not only that, but as Jesus himself reminds us, that's really the reason he came. He came to die, and he came to die on a cross. What does he say in Mark 10:45? "For the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." "For this hour I have come," Jesus said in John chapter 12. He's praying to his Father. He's about ready to go to the cross. And he says, "My soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is for this purpose I have come." Jesus understood that his purpose for coming into the world was to subject himself to the humiliation of the cross, to give his life. Why? Because that's what the Father wanted him to do. And because that's what was going to be necessary for you and I to have eternal life. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, he must be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so he humbles himself, he takes on human flesh, he takes on death, and worse than that, he takes on the death of the cross. You can't get much lower than that. Humbled in his death. Here's the thing about humble people, you see. Humble people die to themselves every day. Humble people are people who are dying to themselves because they're living for something else. They're living for someone else. And Jesus exemplifies that in his death. You see the humility of Christ in his birth. You see the humility of Christ in his life. And you see the humility of Christ in his death. By the way, in the Apostles' Creed, we talk about how Jesus descended into hell. And I always get a question about that. If you're not used to the Apostles' Creed and you get to that phrase, what do we mean when we say Jesus descended into hell? Well, if you think about it, you think about what Paul's saying. Paul's saying Jesus was up here. He was in the heights of heaven. But he descends down here. He takes on human form. He takes on skin and bones. He takes on death. Not just any death, but he takes death on the cross. And then what happens after death? He's put in the grave. And the grave is the word, I mean, hell is typically the word used for the grave. He's put in the grave. He was the God above all things, and he was at the highest heavens, and now he's at the lowest place after his death. He is in the very depths of death itself. He is in the bowels of hell, as it were, the bowels of the grave. That's humility. That the Almighty God would be willing to subject himself to the very depths of hell for you and for me. And here's what Paul says. You be like that. You want to be unified in love? You want to be unified in purpose? You want to accomplish all that God wants for you in your life? You be like Jesus. Humble yourselves in that way. Now, of course, that's not the end of the story. The story doesn't end with Jesus in the grave. It doesn't end with him in hell, obviously. It ends with him rising from the dead, and not only that, it ends with him ascending back into heaven. And so Paul talks in verses 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now he talks about a name that is above every name. Our names are closely linked with our identities, aren't they? I mean, you ever been in an airport and somebody hollers out your name, and you know all the bills, your name's Bill, and all the bills turn and look because you know we've all heard our name. Our name is closely linked to who we are. And here's what Paul is saying: is that Jesus' identity, Jesus' name, is more important than anybody else's, because he's more important than all things and all people. And so what, after his death and after his resurrection and after his ascension, Christ has given him that honor, and he's given him a name that is above every name. And it says in verse 10 that one day all people, all beings, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, knees in heaven, and I take that to mean the angels, the angelic beings, all the creatures that we don't even know of or can't see very well. All of the creatures in heaven, and all of the creatures on earth. That would be everybody on earth. That would be you. That would be me. That would be the people who like us, the people who don't like us. That would be our enemies. That would be the people that are persecuting the church. That would be the people that think God is dead. That would be all of those people, and people under the earth. That would be everybody that's died, whether they believed in Christ or didn't believe in Christ, whether they believed in God or didn't believe in Christ, at one day, all of those people will one day and be forced to bow down and acknowledge that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and that the Bible was exactly what it claimed to be, and that God is exactly who he said he was. Whether they wanted to believe it or not, whether they wanted to submit willfully or unwillfully, everybody will bow the knee to Jesus one day. And why does God, and God does that through his humiliation, you see. That's the thing about being humble, you see. Now, the ultimate purpose of all of this, and this is very important, is in verse 11. Because every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, here it is, to the glory of God the Father. Why does Jesus humble himself? Why does Jesus enter the world through the birth canal, okay, of a woman? Why is he born in a manger? Why does he grow up and look like a man and look like every ordinary man? Why does he subject himself to constant serving of other people? Why does he die on the cross? Why does he do all of this? He does it all for the glory of God the Father. He doesn't even do it for his own glory. In fact, listen to this. Luke chapter 2. What do the angels say in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when Jesus is born? Glory to who? To God in the highest. John 17, verse 4. What does Jesus say about his life? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's Jesus praying to his Father. And how is he describing his life? The purpose of my life was to glorify you. In his death, John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come, he's talking about his death, glorify your Son. that your son may be that your son may glorify you. Jesus is talking about his death. Why is he dying? So that God will be glorified. And at the resurrection, Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, why does Jesus rise from the dead? To glorify the Father. And one day Jesus will come again. And many people think that's what Paul's alluding to in verses 9 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. And when he comes, everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, and everyone who has ever died will be forced to confess that, yes, Jesus is Lord, and they will do it all to the glory of the Father. See, here's the thing about humble people. Humble people live for the glory of God. They don't live for their own glory. They don't even live for the glory of someone else. They don't even live for the glory of their nation. They don't live for the glory of some other famous person. They live singularly for the glory of God. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Live for the glory of God. Humble people give up self-recognition. Humble people sacrifice things to serve others. Humble people die to themselves, and humble people live for the glory of God. If all of us were like this, we would not only have a really, really nice church, we would have a beautiful world, wouldn't we? If we all lived in Jesus' humility. Let's pray that God will allow us to do that. Father, thank you that you are a humble God, and that humility is seen in the person of your Son Jesus. And thank you that that humility ultimately will bring us life, because it will bring us the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And ultimately that humility will bring us glory, but on a greater sense it will bring you glory. Thank you that through all of eternity, we will be rejoicing in what your humility accomplished in our lives. Help us not to miss it this Christmas season, and help us truly to put on the mind of Christ and humble ourselves before one another and before you. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, amen.